I don't know what your experience of church has been over the years. Hopefully you've met and known Christian people whose lives are so remarkable, so distinct, so godly, that you were attracted to the gospel message that they claim to know and believe. But it could be that your experience has been rather the opposite. I don't know. Maybe you've met and known Christian people whose lives are so unremarkable, so indistinguishable from unbelievers, and frankly so ungodly, that you wanted to run a mile from the Bible and the Christian message. So far in this letter, we've seen that leaders in the church in Crete were living really ungodly lives. We saw that in chapter 1, and particularly verse 10. Leaders really living really ungodly lives in the church. And so Paul writes to Titus, and he makes it clear that if you have, here's basically how it is, if you have leaders who do not teach or exemplify the gospel, as in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 1, well, then you're going to end up, in all likelihood, with a church that does not know or adorn the gospel, as in verses 12 to 16 in chapter 1. And of course, when that happens, what happens when that happens? Well, then you're going to end up with a watching world that is repelled by the gospel. So chapter 1, Paul says, Titus, make sure you've got godly leaders who teach and exemplify the gospel. You've got to get your leaders right. And of course, we've been doing this because we're having an election of elders coming up in January. So you've got to get your leaders right. Because if you do, then chapter 2 should follow. Chapter 2 is all about a godly church that knows and adorns the gospel. And that's so important. Because when you get a godly church that knows and adorns the gospel, then, well, who can malign the word of God? End of verse 5, chapter 2. That's Paul's burden, that no one would be able to malign the word of God, but would instead be attracted to the message. And again, at the end of verse 8, his heart is that no one would be able to say anything bad about the church, because that would only repel them from the good news of the gospel. Instead, end of verse 10 in chapter 2, the teaching about God our Savior should be, the way that we live should make the teaching about God our Savior undeniably attractive. And then chapter 3 is all about living out the gospel in the world. So here's the burden of Paul's letter. Paul writes because he wants people to be attracted to the teaching about God our Savior, not repelled. So it's a fairly simple logic. Get the leaders right, gospel leaders, for the sake of the church, that it'll be a gospel-shaped church, for the sake of the world, that it'll be attracted to the gospel. That's the book of Titus. And today we're in this middle section. We've thought about the leaders, how they need to be. Now we need to think about all of us, all the people in church. What are they like? Do they know and adorn the gospel, and can others see it? And so he goes through different groups, and we're going to spend some time looking at the detail of what Paul says to different groups. First of all, we get the older men. Older men, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, and self-controlled. In other words, they need to carry themselves in a way that everyone else can really look up to them. When life is hard and problems come, they don't flap, they don't get bitter, they don't walk around with a big chip on their shoulder. No, instead, they are temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. Whatever it is, they respond in a measured and a dignified way. I think probably we all know the difference between a true Christian gentleman, on the one hand, someone who carries a certain gravitas befitting of their age, and on the other hand, a difficult, hard-nosed, grumpy old man who's seen it all and never satisfied. What kind of older man, are you going to be? If, for example, if, let's call him Barry, if Barry, as a Christian man, has no dignity or self-control in the way he gets on, who's going to want to know the one whom he claims to worship as Lord? Who's going to want to hear the Bible message of forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus? One look at Barry, and they'll think, yeah, right, can't be real. Paul goes on in verse 2, older men should be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. And it's not a given, is it? It's not a given. I'm sure, like me, you've known older men who have indeed been incredible examples of what it is to trust God and to serve others and to wait patiently for the fulfillment of their Christian hope. But I've also known other Christian men, older men, whom, sadly, you would never send a younger man to for counsel. Because, one, they're muddled in the faith. Two, they don't appear to have any interest to get alongside anyone. And three, they're modeling what it is to lose sight of Christian hope when they should be modeling how to persevere in it. And I don't know if you've known men like that. But men, what kind of older man are you going to be? Are people going to be attracted to the gospel by the way that it has changed you? Or will they conclude that whatever you believe, frankly, ain't worth hearing? Then the older woman. Ladies, what kind of older woman are you going to be? What Titus must teach to older men is similar to what he must teach to older women. Likewise, he says in verse 3, do you see that? Likewise, in other words, as older men are called to be dignified and mature in the faith, so older women are also called to a similar dignity and maturity in the faith. He says they must be reverent in the way they live, verse 3. What's it mean to be reverent? I think it means to be clearly living for an audience of one, that is God, and modeling what it is to know God and walk with God. To be more specific, verse 3, they ought not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. You know, as you go through this, you kind of have to think of all the opposites, don't you? To kind of flesh it out. Like, why do the older women need to be told not to slander or drink too much? Apparently, I'm not given to understand the mind of an older woman, but apparently these must be particular temptations for older women. I was going to give you an example of gossip, just for fun, but then that would be gossip. So I better not. But you know, clearly these sins could be temptations for any of us, you know. But it would seem to be especially distinctive when an older woman refuses to engage in gossip or slander or in self-indulgent excess, whether that be drink or something else. So like if, let's call her Sally, if Sally, as an older Christian woman, is slagging off some younger woman that she knows, you know, mothers aren't what they used to be, you know. If she starts tearing in to some younger woman, perhaps, are those around her going to think, wow, I want to know the secret of her humility and love and grace? You know, hardly. The gospel message is about how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Incredible, incredible, glorious message. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. But that's going to sound really empty, isn't it? If it's coming from Sally, who continues to run people down and condemn them. You know, either she doesn't really know the gospel at all, or it can't be real. Instead of slander or much wine, here's a better way to use your mouth, says Paul. Older women, says Paul, ought to teach what is good. Teach what it is to live a gospel-shaped life. And we all know, I'm sure, women who do that, and they by their example, but also by their encouragement and by their advice and by what they say and teach, they show and teach what it is to live a gospel-shaped life. If you're an older woman, then you may not have thought much about your teaching responsibility. You should. Teaching, godly advice, encouragement. Think about it. And who should older women teach? Well, presumably, if they have children and grandchildren, it would include them, presumably. But specifically here, you see that they're to teach younger women in the church, verse 4. You see that? Older women are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women. The NIV says urge, but I think train is a better way to put it. Note that Paul does not tell Titus to teach the younger woman. It's actually the only group that Titus is not specifically told to teach. The older man, yeah. The older woman, yeah. The younger man, yeah. Verse 6. They're all to be taught by Titus as the pastor teacher, but the younger women are to be taught by the older woman. Now, not that it's a rule that no one else can teach them, but it is common sense, isn't it? How to be a godly woman is probably best taught by, yes, you've guessed it, woman. And maybe there's a wee bit of common sense here for Titus too, because Titus was a young man. And, you know, there's no point Titus praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation, and then giving loads of close pastoral care and counsel to young women. Yeah, that's not a very good idea. Anyway, ladies, what kind of older woman are you going to be? Will people be attracted to the gospel message at work in your life? Will you act as mothers in the faith to those who are younger in the faith? Will you make it your goal to teach and train the younger women in church? I know that this might be a bit of a novel idea, but at least start talking about this, because this is the word of God. Right then, younger women, what kind of younger women are you going to be? Clearly the norm back then was for younger women to be married, to be mothers, and that's not always the norm today. I get that. We might want Paul to say something here about being godly businesswoman, and maybe if he was writing directly to us, he would say that. But what he needs to say to the churches on the island of Crete is that the younger women need to be taught to love their husbands and their children. And evidently, this was not a given. In the same way that elders are called to be faithful to their wives, chapter 1, verse 6, so the younger women are called to be faithful to their husbands, chapter 2, verse 4. It's a two-way thing, isn't it? Obviously, it's a two-way thing. If you're a husband, chapter 1, then you've got to be committed to your wife. And if you're a wife, chapter 2, then you've got to be committed to your husband. It's not a given. Nor is it a given today. Marriage is under threat in the church as well as outside the church, and we need to protect it. So let's call her Sarah. If Sarah, as a young Christian woman, is unfaithful to her husband and children, will those who know her want to listen to the gospel message about Christ and his sacrificial love? I mean, if it doesn't appear to have made Sarah faithful in her closest relationships, then who's going to be attracted to the gospel? And that's the issue. Note, by the way, that love is not merely a feeling or an emotion. The feeling matters, but it's much, much more than a feeling. According to verse 4, love can be taught. Sacrifice, commitment, faithfulness. I mean, who doesn't need to be trained in love? Paul goes on, verse 5, younger women, if they have accepted the vocation of marriage and parenting, not all do today, but assuming they do, well then, they should be self-controlled. There's that word again. It's very prevalent in this chapter. Self-controlled, pure, busy at home, kind, and subject to their husbands. Now, ladies, don't freak out by that verse, okay? Busy at home does not mean stay at home. Okay, Paul is not saying that. The Bible is not at all down on professional women, and may God help us to love our careers, whatever they may be, eager to work for his glory in all things. But whatever you do, don't love your career without also loving your home. And the same thing, of course, could be said to men. Don't love your career without also loving your home. And there's a temptation to do that. You know, there's a temptation to say, well, you know, this is work that I care about, but other work at home, I reject. No. How can a husband and wife love each other and their children if they neglect the work that needs to be done at home? As for younger women being subject to their husbands, verse 5, it's notoriously misunderstood and sometimes abused. So let me make it clear. God spare us. God spare us from domineering husbands and passive wives who basically become a doormat. God spare us from that. The Bible condemns that kind of relationship as anything but godly and makes it very clear that a husband and wife are equal before God. To appreciate what this means, let me talk about the flip side first. The flip side of this is that men ought to stop abdicating their responsibilities at home. They ought to stop investing only or primarily in their careers, and they ought to man up, and they ought to love their families enough to lead them in devotion to Christ. And it means being the first one in a marriage to say sorry and seek to humbly make amends when problems come. That's what a man should be doing. And it means sacrificial love, putting your wife's needs and desires above your own, even as Christ gave himself for the church. We see that in Ephesians 5. So there's no warrant in this verse for husbands demanding submission. Okay, it's not there. There is no warrant in this verse for husbands demanding submission. What is there is instruction for wives to voluntarily allow their husbands to lead, not agreeing with everything, but helping him to do the will of God and following him insofar as he does it. So girls, what kind of younger woman are you going to be? I mean, this is massively countercultural, isn't it? And that's really the point. It's meant to be distinctive. It's meant to be an alternative way of life. So that even though people may not like it when we talk about it, they actually will find it attractive when we live it. The end of verse 5 spells out the burden Paul has here. It's so that no one will malign the word of God. And then we get the younger men. Somewhat amusingly, there's only one thing for the younger men to hear from Titus. They're to be self-controlled. Self-control covers a lot, doesn't it, for younger guys? Temptations of lust and ambition, impatience, they all require a response of self-control. So guys, what kind of younger men are you going to be? If, let's call him Niall, if Niall is a young Christian, has no self-control in his life, then who's going to be attracted to the Christian message about being united to Christ? I mean, it doesn't appear to mean anything in Niall's life. When he invites friends to church, they're probably going to say, or think, yeah, whatever, maybe not. In everything, Titus, verse 7, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Again, that's the burden of the letter, that a watching world would be attracted to the gospel, not repelled. Finally, slaves, bear in mind that slavery in the world of the New Testament was nothing like the images that you and I have from the 18th and 19th centuries. Don't think of chain gangs on cotton plantations. It was nothing like that. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were not distinguishable from others by race or speech or clothing. They looked and lived like most other people. They weren't segregated from the rest of society, actually, in any way. They weren't defined by a particular social or economic class. Many slaves were actually better educated than their owners and carried out highly responsible tasks. They could own property, enjoy job security, and they earned sometimes the same money as free men. They were not usually destitute. If they saved up enough, they could buy themselves out. Very few slaves were slaves for life, and most could expect to be free by the age of 30. Now, that doesn't make it okay, but it does help to explain why Paul and the apostles did not feel the need to immediately call for revolution. Instead, what they wanted was to transform every human relationship with the gospel. And therefore, we should ask, how do verses 9 and 10 apply to modern-day workers? You know, what we learn is that instead of doing what's required and no more, workers, and that's all of us, isn't it, in different ways, workers should try to please their bosses. They should accept, if you're employed, accept that you're not the boss and humbly submit to the boss's authority. Instead of trying to take what you can get away with at work, like an extra 5 minutes at lunch or whatever, we should be utterly trustworthy. The kind of worker that makes their boss say, you're different. got a freedom, actually, in the way that you work. It's like you really want to bless. So do you want to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive at work? Then be that kind of worker. Work in such a way that people can see you're gladly serving Christ in all you do, because you know his amazing grace. And it's all underpinned by the glorious verses in verses 11 to the end. Because we're living between the two comings of Christ. We're living between the first coming of Christ, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 11. And we're living waiting for the second coming of Christ in verse 13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we live between these two great comings of Christ, we need to show the world what he has done for us. We need to show the world that his mercy and grace is such that it transforms our lives. It's not about rule keeping. It's not about ticking boxes. It's not about just moralism. This is because we want the world to know the gospel. To know the great and blessed hope of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself the people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That is ours simply because of the cross. And there's nothing we deserve, but what amazing grace and mercy that have been lavished upon us. We want the world to know it. How will they know it if we don't teach these things to the church about how to live, so that people will want to sit up and want to listen to this transforming message of grace and mercy?